The following message is presented by The Upward Look. For more information, go to the website www.upwardlook.org. Now, the message.
We're continuing the study of the Sermon on the Mount, and last week we started a section in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21, and we didn't finish that section, so we're going to kind of review a little bit of what we said last week and then proceed through this section. In thinking about Jesus' standard in action, that Jesus has set a standard for our behavior as disciples in Christ, as followers of Him, He has set a standard for us to meet. And we, as we live out the Christian life, then that His standard of righteousness ought to be what we strive for. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in 21, is where we'll look at tonight. Starting there in verse 21, going through the end of the chapter, there are actually six major statements that Jesus focuses on. And these statements are introduced by the phrase, "You have heard," or "It was said." And He gives a law from the Old Testament. And then He contrasts that expression with saying, "But I say to you." And He begins to set not only the requirements that were set in the Old Testament law for action, but He's showing us that there is a higher standard, and that of that relates to what He shows and says with each of these statements. There are contrasting statements about the Christian lifestyle requiring more than a lifestyle that satisfies the letter of the law, but also the spirit of the law. He gives these six statements or illustrations, and they are not to be considered the only six there. They're the only six that we have recorded in Scripture. But He does not, it's not an exhaustive list of every possibility of action. But He's merely beginning here with six different illustrations and then applying that those illustrations and giving us some principles to live by. Jesus' purpose was not to teach every possible example of a way of thinking, but this approach would prepare believers for every situation that they could face. As we look at what Jesus said in these six statements and the illustrations that He applies to these statements, we recognize that Jesus is looking at the heart, the motive that leads to the action. He's not looking at specific actions as what causes those actions. What is the motive? What is the attitude? What is in the heart of a believer? And that is what is important. And because out of the heart comes the actions. It's from within our heart that the actions that we do come forward from that point. Righteousness, as we're defining it for this study on the Sermon on the Mount, is that righteousness is doing the right thing with the right attitude for the right reasons. Say that again. As the righteousness that, as we're defining it for this study on Sermon on the Mount, is doing the right things with the right attitude for the right reasons. A person's motives is a vast part of what's involved in righteousness, according to Jesus. Warren Wiersbe says, "Jesus dealt with the attitude and the intents of the heart, not simply the external action. The Pharisees said that righteousness consists of performing certain actions, but Jesus said it's centered in the attitude of the heart." From that, we begin looking at the six statements, and we were, for this study, looking at the first three. Verse 21, Matthew chapter 5, we find these words, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery hell. The statement here, as we look at this statement on murder, is that Jesus is looking beyond the actions to the attitudes, the motive, beyond the conduct to the character, the heart. He begins with the statement concerned in the law in Exodus chapter 20, you shall not commit murder. But he goes beyond the action to the attitude, namely anger, in this illustration that he's using here. That anger is what causes murder, or is a cause for murder. Anger is a foolish tool that is used by evil to tempt us to an action. Warren Wiersbe also made the comment that just because we have anger in our heart does not give us license to murder. There is a difference between the action of anger in our heart and the physical act of murder. But as Wiersbe puts it, this does not mean that we should go ahead and murder someone we hate since we already sinned inwardly. Obviously, sinful feelings are not excused for sinful deeds. Sinful anger robs us of fellowship with God as well as with other brothers, but it does not put us in jail as murderers. However, more than one person has become a murderer because he failed to control sinful anger. So just because we have anger doesn't mean, or the attitude in our heart doesn't mean that we commit the action. So we look at, as we looked on at that, this passage, we talked about the word anger. We talked about the word raka, which is something loosely translated to blockhead or hard-headed or stubborn or empty-headed or good for nothing. It's the attitude, really, the idea of putting another person down, of cutting them down, of insulting them. We talked about the word fool, which is the word, the Greek word moros, which is where we get the English word moron. And to call someone a moron, to call someone a fool, is what he's referring to there. Then he gives an illustration about what anger does in our relationships. Notice verse 23 and 24. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. And here we talked about the feeling of anger and the feeling of resentment that's there, that as we come to worship, if we have problems with our brothers, then we cannot truly worship God in the appropriate way. And that relationship and restoring a relationship with other people is important for us to be able to worship rightly with God. He gives another illustration dealing with anger and anger in the courts in verse 25 and 26. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. And part of the principle here in thinking about anger and dealing with anger at this point is be quick to settle differences with others before they reach the court. And I think we could say before they go too far, before the damage of that relationship is stretched to the point where it's totally destroyed. And we see that all the time, where people have a problem, and if it goes on and it's not settled quickly, then it becomes a worse problem and a fracture in a relationship that's totally non-repairable. Watching Judge Judy, you tend to see the seamier side of life. And how many times have you seen a family relationship on either side of Judge Judy's court, and when they walk out the door, they say, I don't want to ever have anything else to do with them. We're through. We're no longer related. That relationship had gone too far, and it was destroyed because of the anger that was there. But the principle here, the underlying principle, is to address the root of sin early. so that it has not carried the weight of the consequences of that sin to its fullest extent. And that's where we left off last week. We're going to begin now with verse 27, and this is the next statement that Jesus makes. Verse 27, "You have heard that it is said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Here Jesus states basically the 7th and the 10th commandment. You shall not commit adultery and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And God is showing concern not only for the act of adultery, but the attitude that leads to the act. As we said before, yet again, Jesus is looks beyond the action to the attitude, the motive, beyond the conduct to the character of the heart. Jesus believed that merely refraining from adultery was not enough. A person must also refrain from harboring feelings of lust that can lead to adultery. One commentator wrote, simply said, "Relationships are a matter of the heart." When we begin to look and try to dissect this passage a little bit closer, we need to realize that the scribes and Pharisees, the law of the Jewish law at the time, not the Old Testament law, but the rules and regulations provided by the scribes and Pharisees, that required literal evidence of a physical act of adultery. But Jesus taught that even contemplating adultery violates God's intent. Also, when we look at this, we must not only see that aspect of what adultery is, but the fact that adultery in that time period was very biased in its relationships with people. For example, a married woman was guilty of adultery if she was unfaithful toward her husband. A married woman was guilty of adultery if she was unfaithful toward her husband. An unmarried woman or a formerly married woman without a certificate of divorce was guilty of adultery no matter who the man was. So the married woman or the unmarried or formerly married woman without a certificate of divorce was considered guilty of adultery no matter who the partner was that she was with. The man, however, whether married or not, was considered guilty of adultery only if the partner was the wife of another man. Let me state that again. The man, however, was whether married or not, was considered guilty of adultery only if the partner was the wife of another man. There was a distinct bias in the Jewish law, the prevalent law of the time. And Jesus here is bringing adultery to a different level and bringing the standard of ethic requirements both beyond respect to the value of every person. When we think about the word lust, and it says here to lust for her, it's designating or denoting gazing with a strong desire to possess a woman and to have her for one's own possession. It is in the present tense in the Greek, referring to it's an action that continues. It is a look, not just a quick glance, not a glance or an act, but a constant, continuing staring at. But it's not just looking at. It is the heart desire to say, "I want to possess that." And that attitude of looking and with a desire for is what he's looking is expressing here. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: the look Jesus mentioned was not a casual glance, but a constant stare with the purpose of lusting. It is possible for a man to glance at a beautiful woman and know that she's beautiful, but not lust after her. The man Jesus described looked at a woman for the purpose of feeling his inner sensual appetites as a substitute for the act. It was not an accident. It was planned. Wiersbe continues saying, again, Jesus is not saying that lustful desires are identical to lustful deeds. Therefore, a person might just go ahead and commit adultery. The desire and the deed are not identical, but spiritually speaking, they're equivalent. We must, you know, and I think he makes a very good point there in saying that the thought and the action have great differences in consequences. Both are spiritually wrong, but both do not carry the same consequences through the process. Jesus continues this thought about lust and how to control that in his illustration. Verse 29, if your right eye makes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Here we see the seriousness of the sin of lust. Jesus knew that lust was dangerous and that radical discipline needed to control it. The phrase makes you stumble comes from a Greek word meaning to bait a trap, or to be trapped. It's the idea that something is there that causes you to continue the action. And the idea, and he says, he uses the words tear off and cut off, tear out and cut off. These two word pictures about tearing out the eye and cutting off the hand explain the extremes that a person ought to go to protect the life of his or her body, to stop sinful actions. One commentator wrote, a few individuals have taken this teaching to the extreme and literally have plucked out their eye or cut off their hand. Obviously, Jesus did not mean that a person could deal with lust by simply tearing out his eye or cutting off his hand. Sin is a matter of the heart. And Jesus simply said that the level of discipline required to deal with one emergency in life would be required to deal with the other. By choice, because of the commitment on which godly marriages are based, the true believer is expected to avoid every thought of adultery. The principle that we have here, and I agree with another commentator that talked about the tearing out of the eye and the cutting off the hand, that Jesus was speaking figuratively and hyperbolic in style, that he commands drastic actions be taken to avoid temptation. Drastic actions are required to avoid temptations. And I don't think Jesus was speaking that we literally go and cut our hand off. Because remember, Jesus is not talking about actions here as much as attitude of the heart. And when we think about that, what is Jesus trying to say to us? He's trying to say that we need to remove from us anything that's causing us to sin. Whether it be the sin of lust that he's dealing with specifically here, or he takes the principle to any sin. That we must deal with what is tempting us to sin and walk away from it. To remove it from our process. To remove ourselves from anyone or anything that can lead us into a scandalous sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from all appearances of evil. In the King James, abstain from all appearances of evil. The Amplified translation translates it, or Amplified version translates it this way: abstain from evil, parentheses, shrink from it, keep aloof from it, end of parentheses, in whatever form and whatever kind it may be. The idea of, and the Message paraphrase says, throw out anything tainted with evil. It's the 1 Thessalonians 5:22 passage. The idea of getting away from anything that causes you to sin. Whether you're thinking about the sin of lust or you're thinking about any sin that there is, get away from what causes you to do that. I believe it was Chuck Swindoll that used the illustration that I heard many years ago that struck in my mind. He said a recovering alcoholic walked to work every day. And when he walked to work, the straightest way from his apartment to his work was right down the street where the bars were. So this recovering alcoholic went miles every day out of his way to avoid going down the street where the bars were. Abstaining from whatever tempts you in that process. He was willing to do things, go out of his way in order to keep from sinning. You can also think about it when you think of the alcoholic who went to the liquor store and bought a bottle and came home and set it down on the counter and kept it there to remind him that he was once an alcoholic and he needed to stay away from it. And it sat on his kitchen counter every day. It's too close to temptation. If you're an alcoholic, if alcohol is a problem in your life, stay away from it. Get as far away from it as possible. I've known people who would refuse to go into stores that sold alcohol because every time they did and they saw it over in that far corner over there, they were drawn to it. And so in order to keep from doing that, they wouldn't go in the store at all. Abstain from any appearance of evil, Paul writes in Thessalonians. The idea here is getting rid of what causes you to sin, to flee from it, to run away from it. Don't put temptation right in front of you. Don't put yourself in a position, a place, or a situation where you're tempted. Paul, writing in 2 Timothy 2:22, says this, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who are called on the Lord out of a pure heart." New American Standard translates that, "Flee from youthful lust." To flee, to run away from it. And instead of not only just running away from whatever is tempting you, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. To pursue those godly things that are there. And to associate, he says, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Associate with people that are following the Lord in a pure heart. Don't associate, if you've been tempted with drugs, don't associate yourself with drug dealers and drug users. Find people that are walking in the Lord and walk with them. So oftentimes, people, no matter what the sin is, put themselves in a place of temptation simply because of the people they associate with, the places that they go. And I think we can take the application here of what Jesus is talking about in the idea of lust and apply it to all of our sin and temptation. Do whatever it takes to get away from what causes you to sin. I think it was Adrian Rogers who said that every time he would go into a hotel room, and as he checked in, he told the hotel clerk to disconnect the TV because he did not want to be tempted by what was being shown in the hotel rooms. Getting away from what causes you to sin. Jesus told his disciples that extreme discipline was necessary to protect the believer's spiritual life. Any conscientious, spiritually sane believer would deny himself or herself even the taste of sin that could result in the destruction of a marriage relationship. Do whatever it takes to correct your heart's attitude. Remember, Jesus is talking about attitude that leads to action. Side note, he uses in that verse, in verse 30, the phrase, "then your whole body to go to hell." He uses the word hell. The word that's translated hell is actually the Greek word gehenna. Gehenna is a Hebrew term that is signifies the valley of Hinnom. This valley is immediately south of Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Chronicles 33, we find that this valley was used by some of the kings as a place of worship for the idol Molech, which also included child sacrifice. So this valley of Gehenna, this valley of Hinnom, was used for idol worship, and including child sacrifice. Afterwards, after Josiah in 2 Kings 23 abolished the worship of Molech, after that point, the valley became the garbage dump for Jerusalem. The valley became the garbage dump for Jerusalem. In that valley was thrown animal carcasses, dead criminals. Thought that was an interesting statement. Was thrown animal carcasses, dead criminals, and garbage from the city. And fire was kept burning constantly in Gehenna to consume the filth and the carcasses. Thus, Gehenna naturally was used by the Jews and by Jesus to designate a place of future torment. When we think about what hell is, and we get the idea of the fiery pit, part of that comes out of the fact of this word, Gehenna, and the significance of that valley and the garbage dump and fires that raged there. I thought that was an aside that I felt we needed to hit on in with the idea that's there. The third statement that Jesus gives us here in verse 31, "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." First off, I want to look at divorce in that day. It was a man's world. A woman virtually had no rights and very little protection from the law. And I might add that in a lot of societies in this world, particularly in the Middle East, that's still the same thing. Women have virtually no rights and very little protection under the law. When a woman could be divorced, a woman could not divorce a man for any reason. A woman could not divorce a man for any reason. But the Pharisaic rules stated that a man could divorce his wife by simply saying, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you." Saying that three times would be a divorce, and the woman would be divorced. And he could say that for any reason whatsoever. I've often heard it stated when she burnt the bread, and that was the last straw. And he said, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," over a burnt bread. Any reason whatsoever, a man could divorce his wife. And a divorced woman, I thought this was very interesting too, a divorced woman without a legal certificate of divorce, without going through the court system and getting a legal certificate of divorce, had no means of support. Without a legal certificate of divorce, a woman basically had only one resource in her life, and that was to turn to a life of a prostitute. Thus, adultery. Jesus is emphasizing here God's intent that marriage be a lifelong commitment. We can see other passages in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10 and do other research along the way that you see that Jesus really was emphasizing what God said, where marriage was a lifetime experience. And we can think about Genesis 2:24, the marriage of Adam and Eve. And we see until death separates. Jesus' words about marriage and divorce raise the position of a woman and the idea of marriage to new heights. Jesus believed marriage should be a permanent commitment, not a temporary arrangement. And his teaching stressed the seriousness of that which follows. His followers should enter marriage, said one commentator. One of the things that as I thought about this and the idea of what divorce was in Jesus' day, I typed in my notes, divorce in this day. Divorce, there is much discussion about divorce and remarriage in our culture. And it's not my intent to address these specific issues, for I don't have most of the answers to most of the questions. A couple of guiding principles that I'll remind you of. First, God's standard does not change. God's standard does not change. No matter what our culture says, no matter what the society we live in says, God's standard does not change. You can relate that to marriage and divorce in a lot of ways. No matter what a court, you could say no matter what a court says or how they define the word marriage, God's word doesn't change. You can relay that in a lot of ways. God's standard doesn't change. Second principle, seek God and His word on the issue, not our cultural norms. Seek God and His word on the issue and not our cultural norms. I had a pastor one time who shared with me an incident that happened to him in counseling two members of his church at that time. And he said they were both married to someone else and both in an adulterous affair. And they said, well, we went to the hotel room together, and there we got down on our knees and prayed, God, if you don't want this to happen, stop it. And God told us because we were in loveless marriages that it was all right. God didn't say that. God does not contradict His word. I want you to hear that and hear that well. God does not contradict His word. And we must stand on His word, not on what our culture, our society deems as okay. So the first principle, God's standard doesn't change. The second principle, seek God and His word on the issue and not cultural norms. And the third, God is in the forgiving and redeeming business. God is in the forgiving and redeeming business. No one is beyond His love, mercy, and grace. So while we take a strong stand on an issue, we cannot be dogmatic and condemn someone because God's love, His mercy, and His grace is available to everyone. No matter what the situation is, and in this case, as we're thinking about marriage and divorce and adultery and that type of application, we cannot get away from the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. There's not a sin that it will not cleanse. He redeems, He forgives and redeems His people. And as we deal with issues such as this, we must always remember that God is in the forgiving and redeeming business. Do I have all the answers about adultery and lust and marriage and divorce and remarriage? No, I don't. But I think we see God's principle here that we need to take a look at and strongly apply to our lives. when we think about this, the lessons for life from these passage, Matthew 5, 21 through 32, and this is my closing statements, and I'll be through. First, Jesus gives six illustrations of Christian righteousness that goes beyond actions to attitudes, the motive, beyond conduct to the character, the heart. Jesus is looking at the heart of a person, because out of the heart comes actions. Second, Christian righteousness involves doing the right thing with the right attitude for the right reason. Third, Christian righteousness involves going beyond legalism and the letter of the law to the intent of the law. Seek and apply the heart intentions of God's instruction, not the merely letter of it. Third, contempt for another human being puts a person in violation of God's laws. Contempt for another human being puts a person in violation of God's law. Next, acceptable worship is not possible for any who do not seek reconciliation with people they have offended. And last, righteousness acceptable to God requires faithfulness in one's human relationships. A very tough passage with a lot of tough statements, but I think we can see these principles that underline how a disciple is to set the standard and to follow the standard set by Jesus. Dear God, we thank you for your word. Lord, teach us how to live according to your word. But change our hearts so that our actions flow out of our heart that's filled with your love and grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.
The preceding message was presented by The Upward Look. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or The Upward Look, go to the website www.upwardlook.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.